Hey, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
We are going to get started. It's right at 9:30. We do have a handout with last Sunday's date on it. It's January 7th was last Sunday. Today's the 14th. And we really have just another wonderful and remarkable essay here from Peter Lighthart. And it's long, and so, you know, every word is worth it. I'm going to try to buzz through it as best I can and make the commentary that I think is appropriate. But I put a title on it called Marital and Verbal Escape Hatches. He's going to use the word escape hatches here. And it is just so, so very appropriate in our culture where truth is in short supply, and that people are looking for escape hatches for all of their commitments, not just marital. But these are marital and the different verbal ways we try to get out of things, whether they are oaths, whether they are vows in our marriage, or 1,001 other things that we do. And so I thought we would begin with Psalm 119, and we're without a piano for Sunday school. Lord willing, Cian will be here for worship. So it's us, right? It's me and you. And so you get to act like you're like the minister and there's no music. And so you just got to start singing, right? So we all get to do that together. We're going to sing Psalm 119. Thankfully, we know it really well. But I really want to end up us when we get to that fifth and that final verse. I'll just read it to you. But all the words I speak and all the thoughts within come up before thy sight and thine approval win. O thou Jehovah unto me, my rock and my redeemer be. Right? Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. The whole idea is that we shouldn't be looking for escape hatches, which are rampant in our culture verbally. God is always listening. Let's stand together and sing this great psalm. Jehovah's perfect law restores the soul again. His testimony sure gives wisdom unto men. The precepts of the Lord are right and fill the heart with great delight. The Lord's command is pure, enlightening the eyes. Jehovah's fear is clean, more lasting than the skies. The judgments of the Lord express His truth and perfect righteousness. They're more to be desired than stores of finest gold, than honey from the comb, more sweetness far they hold. With warnings they thy servant guard. In keeping them is great reward. His errors who can know, cleanse me from hidden stain. Keep me from willful sins, nor let them o'er me reign. And then I upright shall appear, and be from great transgression clear. Let all the words I speak and all the thoughts within come up before thy sight and thine approval win. O thou Jehovah, unto me, My rock and my redeemer be. Father God in heaven, we praise you and thank you for this psalm, for this lesson that's set before us. We thank you for Peter, and we thank you for the wisdom that you have given to him. We thank you for the opportunity for us to share it. And Father, as we look at these matters of marriage and then oaths and vows and all of our speech, O Lord God, help us. Help us as individuals. Help us in our land. Lord, may the testimony of your church is that our yes is yes and our no is no, and we're not equivocating in any way, shape, or form. Oh, Lord, what a work that would be. We pray that you would do that work in us this day. In the name of Jesus, amen. Good singing. So, yes, we're going to start right in to the handout here. Marital and verbal escape hatches, right? And again, one of the umbrella type verses here is Matthew 5:20, right? Unless your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Wow, there's a righteousness here that we are called upon to possess that can only happen if we possess Jesus and he possesses us. And then Psalm 19:14, right? Let the words of my mouth and meditation of our heart be acceptable in thy sight. O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. Again, this is from the book Jesus as Israel, Peter Lightheart. And I have a little note here that I've always found to be helpful. Maybe it's helpful for you. But, you know, divorce is rampant in our country, and so is bankruptcy. And people come to me, not all the time, but frequently over the course of my ministry here, and is divorce okay? What about bankruptcy? And I think on some levels you can treat them the same, meaning people want to know if their divorce is a sin. And people also want to know, is their bankruptcy, filing for bankruptcy, is that a sin? And my answer to those questions is that divorce, like bankruptcy, it can be a sin. Okay? And sin leads to death. But it also can be an admission that there's already been a death. Oftentimes when someone goes into bankruptcy, the bankruptcy is a way forward for them because they've already so thoroughly messed up and sinned completely that their bankruptcy is actually an acknowledgement of how badly they've messed up. Now, when you come to divorce, it can be that, you know, the person really hasn't messed up that much and this divorce becomes a sin all by itself. But there are times, and Peter's going to talk about this, that the marriage covenant is dead. The sin has already piled up and piled up and piled up. And divorce ends up becoming an acknowledgement that I and we had messed up horribly, horribly. So the answer to those questions is really both. Divorce can be a sin. Bankruptcy can be a sin. But there are times when they are simply a recognition of a sin that's already taken place. I'll just leave that there, and we can chew on it and maybe later discuss it more fully. This is from the passage. We're back on the Sermon on the Mount. We had spent some time on during Advent on some preparatory work about Advent, so we're back on the Sermon on the Mount, and you see the passage before us here. And Jesus begins this passage here talking about, you know, what are the parameters under which someone can get a divorce? And I'm not going to read all of that for you. But then the second part of that, if you turn the page, we're on page 134 now. He begins right after that to start talking about oaths and making promises. And then he ends up, and I have these are all underlined items here. At the end of this quote, he ends up saying, let your statement be yes and yes and no, and anything beyond these is of the evil one, literally, right? So here we go, first full paragraph there. Instead of getting into a discussion about the rules of divorce, Jesus points to, the Pharisees back to God's original design. And we go to Genesis for that, right? We're no longer two, but we're one flesh. And a little bit farther down, we need to keep the fundamental perspective of Genesis, God's creation design for marriage, before us when we think about divorce and remarriage. We have to think about what Jesus teaches about marriage and divorce in the light of his entire mission. Next paragraph. In the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus is introducing us to a righteousness that exceeds or surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees. Our righteousness should be a redemptive righteousness. This all by itself is one of these cornerstone powerful points. It's not merely a righteousness that avoids doing evil or simply does good. It's a righteousness that is like God's righteousness. It intervenes in the evil patterns of fallen human life, and a righteousness that takes flesh in the midst of a perverse habits and cycles that shape the way we live and breaks them up from the inside. So it's redemptive, it's creative. This redemptive righteousness leads to a restoration, kind of like Eden, right? It's never going to be perfect, never, never going to be perfect. Till his final return, but it is a real restoration. We're on to the next page here. We are not simply living as mankind was intended to live. We are spreading a truly human life into the world. God's will is done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what our lives are supposed to be. Okay, it's not heaven yet, but it's inching our way there. One area where this takes place, see the big arrow there, is marriage. So how much like heaven? How much like the original design, Eden, is your marriage, for those of you who are married? When we obey Jesus' commandment, our marriages should become like marriage in the garden, like the marriage of Jesus to the bride. When we obey Jesus' commandments, we really are not two, but one flesh, and we don't tear apart what God has joined together. I mean, do we really believe that, that God put us together? And so, man, we with it would be unnerving, to say the least, to tear apart what God has joined together. When we obey Jesus' commandment and the power of the Spirit, our marriages become zones of the new creation in the midst of the old. Our homes are like little Edens, dotting the landscape and spreading to encompass the earth. So is your household this little piece of heaven? A little piece of Eden? Here in America, where there's so much perversity and so much marriage is trashed and households are a mess, is your house a little piece of Eden? A little piece of heaven? Middle paragraph, where the star is. Before we start trying to find where the escape hatch is, we need to get settled on what marriage is. Again, it's a creation of God, a covenanted partnering of a man and a woman for a lifetime. Marriage is a creation of God because God established the institution of marriage in general. Not good that a man should be alone. That's why we always encourage people to get married. It was not good that a man should be alone, so God made a helper corresponding, suitable to him. God created, and corresponding is the best way to interpret that helpmeet, right? Helpmeet is not this, you know, unpaid slave, right, that works for you. A helpmeet, corresponding, suitable to him. And we'll talk about that a little more in a second when we turn the page. God created marriage as an institution in the garden. Each individual marriage is also a creation of God. That's what Jesus' word in Matthew 19 imply. What God has joined together is a particular man and a particular woman. Marriage is not a voluntary association that lasts as long as it makes you happy. Your marriage is something that God made, and that means you should treat it with respect as you would show a divine creation. Anything that God has made, it's with great trepidation that you would trample on it. God made it. Treat it with respect. What is marriage? Marriage is a solution to Adam's weakness, helplessness, and isolation, all three of those. It's not good for a man to be alone. God made him a helper from Adam's side. It's not good for man to be alone, so God separated Adam and told him to be reunited in one flesh with the rib turned into a woman that he had made. It's not good for the man to be alone, so God made a helper that is yet gloriously unlike Adam. I mean, men are not glorious. Women are. Just look at them, right? God made a helper that is like, yet gloriously unlike. A helper, I know some of you already turned the page here, but a helper corresponding to him. Now we can turn the page. Not an identical helper, but a helper that corresponds. That's the word correspond. Corresponds. That means she responds. My little smiley face, that means that requires her to be somebody who talks back or gives you back talk. Because guess what, king of your castle? You're not right about everything. And you need correction sometimes. Now, there's a way to do that and a way not to do that, right? But she is a voice. And, you know, Jim Jordan has talked about this. I'm doing a little aside right now. You look at Islam. And Islam is basically in the ancient world. They're like cavemen. And the women are treated as property. Why? Because men don't listen to their women. Women don't have a voice. They don't have a voice in the society. They don't have a voice in the culture. And they don't have a voice even in their own household. And so you can track the progress of Western civilization largely due to the Christian West, where men are listening to women. And she is co-responding. You know, if it was me, I'd be living in a home that had no decorations whatsoever. So, but if my house is supposed to be a little Eden or a little bit like heaven, I need a woman to help it become beautiful, to fill it out. To say, you know, maybe we shouldn't just have a blank table. Maybe there should be a tablecloth. Maybe there should be a flower set. Maybe there should be placemats of all things, right? Corresponding. That's progress. That's beauty. Marriage is designed so that the husband and wife can fulfill their callings more effectively and faithfully than they could alone. Whatever we are going to say about divorce has to be a tragic addendum to the original version of marriage. Marriage isn't a temporary alliance, a pure relationship. It was created to be a lifelong covenant of partnership, two made into one, two people living out a single story together, two people united in such proximity that their lives, waking and sleeping and working and resting and raising kids, making love, are simply impossible to disentangle from one another. And you know what? When you have that, and then that's broken apart, no wonder people are completely broken and lost. Like most of the Jewish teachers of his day, Jesus comments on divorce, and he talks about the circumstances in which divorce is legitimate. He teaches that marriage was intended to be lifelong, but God, in his mercy and the law of God, accommodated Israel's hardness of heart. This is the cause of divorce. It's always hardness of heart. Hardness of heart shown in resentment and bitterness that cannot be resolved. And so marriages look like a mess a lot. Hardness of heart is shown in adultery. Hardness of heart shown in an unwillingness to forgive and to move on. Whatever the particulars, when there's a divorce, you can be sure that there is hardness of heart. Because of the fact of human hardness, God permits marriages to end. And again, it's like that bankruptcy thing. A marriage can be so broken. The sin's already occurred. The divorce, becomes a mercy. It is better for some marriages to be torn in pieces than for them to go on with two people killing themselves. And killing each other, I should say. According to Deuteronomy 24, a man divorcing his wife had to provide a certificate of divorce. And here's where it gets a little bit more complicated and a little bit of intramural. There were these different camps. These were loopholes that the Jewish people would go through. Again, the mindset of fallen man is that, how can I find an escape hatch? Because she's not only corresponding to me, she's railing to me, you know? It's that old NFL commercial there where it shows the referee and, you know, where do they get training where they can withstand the coach is yelling in their ear? And there's a picture of it. He's standing in his living room and his wife is just a siren in his ear going, rah, 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 rah. And her last line is, why don't you love me? Well, but we're looking for loopholes because we can't take it because of our hardness of heart and our selfishness. So there's this one camp, right? And they viewed divorce as morally legitimate only in cases of a wife's indecency, that is, some form of inappropriate sexual behavior. There was another group on the next page. This was the Hillel group, who interpreted the phrase very broadly to mean that anything displeasing. Thus, a woman could be divorced for failing to measure up to the beauty of a rival, of a rival. Oh, she's prettier. I'll take her. I don't want you anymore. For failures in the kitchen. You burnt my dinner. Or you undercooked my hamburger. Or for any reason whatsoever. So you had these two camps. Because men wanted out. Jesus calls attention to the clause about indecency in Deuteronomy 24. And he ends up quoting it in Matthew 5:32, and he says that the exception clause is porneia. That's that Greek word there. By the way, it's the same word we get pornography from. It's a gross violation of the purity and the life of your covenant together. Okay? Now, it can refer to sexual sins, but porneia, a gross violation of God's covenant, I mean, you know, porneia would be that, all right, I didn't violate this covenant sexually here, but I plotted her murder. That's a pretty gross violation, right? I didn't commit adultery with her, but I plotted her murder. So here's porneia, right? It's a Greek word. It can refer to a range of sexual sins, adultery, incest, fornication, prostitution. I would add in there are cases where pornography so dominates people's lives that it qualifies as porneia. Paul interprets Jesus' teaching to include abandonment by an unbelieving spouse. Divorce is permissible, not required, when one spouse has broken the marriage covenant in a fundamental way. Permissible. Because again, it's already broke, right? And so the divorce would just be the acknowledgement that there's death here. He's going to go on to a different area here, which complicates this a little bit further. He makes this cryptic remark that anyone who divorces another for another reason than porneia makes her commit adultery, right? That is, what happens is if you got divorced and it wasn't under those circumstances, then in God's sight, you're still married because the supposed divorce was not actually permissible. He's still obligated to his first wife. So if he divorces because of bad cooking or because she finds another woman more attractive, he finds another woman more attractive and then marries another woman, he is committing adultery. Perhaps in chapter 5, Jesus is saying that a woman who is divorced for the wrong reason and remarries commits adultery. Perhaps. But that's not what he says. What he says is that adultery is the result of an illegitimate divorce without saying anything about remarriage. So what does that mean? The point seems to be that easy divorce encourages adultery. If I can divorce my wife when I find a new, more attractive woman, then the divorce rules encourage adultery. Jesus may be talking about the cycle of marriage, divorce, remarriage, divorce, remarriage, so that often, so often follows from a first divorce. Once the trust of a first marriage is broken, once we have found an escape route, and again, this is why oftentimes you'll run into people and they don't, it's like the Pringles commercial. You can't just have one, right? You get divorced once. Once that happens, many, many times people are multiple divorcees or divorcers. Once you've broken that thing that God has put together and treated that so poorly, what prevents us from doing it again? Divorce produces a cycle of adultery, more adultery, family damage. It is a fact that divorce and adultery commonly cross generations. And so, look, kids grow up in this. The family is broken. The kids are broken. Parents who commit adultery and who are divorced leave a wasteland for their kids, one that is often filled with adultery and divorce on the part of the children. However we interpret this comment, it is clear from experience that divorces are not smooth, happy breaks. Broken marriages leave damaged lives in their wake. Damaged husband and wife, damaged kids, damaged friends, damaged families. There is no such thing as a happy divorce. Divorce always means the tearing apart of something that God had put together. But we have to remember, sometimes this radical surgery is the best solution. But it should never be celebrated. It should be prevented. We are called to live together in marriage in a way that keeps divorce from happening. What does this require? It requires humility and a willingness to accept shame. Just as importantly, husbands and wives should live together with mutual love and respect so that their marriage never gets to a point where divorce is contemplated. You're not even thinking about it. Little sidebar here. Divorce is connected with the seventh commandment. Some people say it's connected to the eighth commandment. Jesus actually connects it more to the ninth commandment. And that's why it goes into this whole thing of your vows and your oaths. Remember, that's where Jesus ended this passage here. So Jesus again summarizes the teaching of the law, which permits oath and requires truthfulness. Technically, there's a difference between oaths and vows, vows and oaths. By the way, my little sidebar says we're moving from marital escape hatches to now verbal escape hatches, which is just as much a pandemic in our culture as divorces. Vows are contingent promises. In vowing, you make a promise to God that's contingent on him doing something for you. Lord, if you help me out here, I'm going to give up whiskey for the rest of my life. Right? That's a vow. An oath calls God as witness to the truth of what you say. And again, Jesus is going to be addressing oaths here. Marriages were vows. He's going to address oaths. In court, we take oath, asserting that what we say is true and calling on God to bear witness that what we say actually is the case. Jesus is talking about oaths here, not vows. Marriages were vows. Now we're doing oaths. He's talking about oath practices that were common among the Jews. And here I think Jesus has in view the Jewish practice of finding, guess what? They wanted to escape from their marriage vows. Now they want to escape from their oaths. They're looking for escape routes. And so what had happened in the cultural setting was that the Jews had introduced a system that winked at oaths, that were not directly oaths in the name of God. Other Jewish writers around this time also commented on how common oaths were. Philo notes that there were some who, even without even any gain in prospect, have an evil habit of swearing incessantly and thoughtlessly about ordinary matters where there is nothing at all in dispute, filling up gaps in their talk with oaths, forgetting that it were better to submit to have their words cut short or rather be silenced altogether. Some apparently think that the continual repetition of a string of oaths will secure them their object. Philo's comments give real insight into why someone would do this. It's a form of verbal bullying and intimidation and bluster. We are in a disagreement with somebody and we have a weak case, or we're lying. We can't win our case on the evidence. So we have to bluster and fume and swear that what we are saying is true. I want to win the argument, so we use verbal forms of bullying to do it. Have you ever had, in my case, it was kids. I swear to God, I swear it's true, right? I got a little sidebar, right? I swear to God. And then if they really have a weak case and you know that they're lying, they'll say, I swear on a stack of Bibles. And then they want to make their case stronger. I swear on a stack of holy Bibles. I swear on a stack of holy Bibles that are King James Bibles. I swear on a stack of holy Bibles that are King James Bible that are red letter editions. Did you ever have somebody who kind of was over the top in terms of trying to convince you that what they were saying was true when you knew and they knew that it was false? Does this register with anybody, or am I the only parent or schoolmaster that had to deal with students? I mean, I can't tell you how many students came in, and the more they would swear on the larger stack of whatever it is that it was true, the more I was convinced, this is not the case. But we do that, and we think that taking these oaths somehow are currying favor with the person who's listening. I mean, it's almost like a turn of a phrase. It's just common parlance in our culture where people will introduce subjects and they say, you know, I swear it's true. I swear to God it's true. People say that all the time. And so this stacking up of all these oaths and importing God's name into it is what Jesus is addressing here. Despite the apparent absolute statement in verse 34, Jesus does not annul all oaths. He's not saying don't ever oath. Now, some I think it was the Quakers and other, the Shakers, those were people who were not allowed to ever make an oath, right? Some people even today who follow this absolutist, they won't go to court because in court, I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth, so help me God. They say that the Bible forbids them from doing that. But that's taking Jesus' word in an absolutist way and forgetting the whole context. Let's look at the context very briefly here. The Lord himself takes oaths to keep covenant. Paul sometimes adopts oath formulas to reinforce a point that he is making. I assure you before God, I am not lying, he writes in Galatians. There's other passages in the Bible where he says similar things. Hold on. Here's a home run for us. Jesus himself submits to an oath in his trial. And he uses the oath formula, truly, truly, I say to you, amen, and amen, I say to you. Jesus does not forbid oath-taking in its appropriate setting. Oaths are good. They settle disputes. The Bible says, and Jesus does not disagree with that. Instead, he's saying three things. Oaths are all oaths before God. In God's presence and in the name of God, the escape routes in our culture and that the Jews had constructed are false escape routes. They are still oaths in the name of God, even if God's name is not invoked. Changing the words doesn't mean that you've escaped responsibility. And that's why, again, when people say, oh my goodness, or oh my gosh, they somehow think that they're not invoking the Lord's name. I mean, what is gosh? They're saying, oh my God, that's what they're saying. Jesus also commands us not to bluster and swear in a way of bullying people into accepting the truth of what we say. If you have to yell and swear to be heard, you've got problems already. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. Yeah, back at the school, yeah. Did you take something out of so-and-so's locker? The kid who comes up to me and says yes or no, that's the kid I can believe. The kid who's going into all these histrionics and swearing. Let your yes be yes, your no, no. Most importantly, Jesus also emphasizes that we are to be truth-telling people. In place of these cause history means clever, you know, gimmicks that give allowance to false oaths, Jesus insists that our words should be truthful and straightforward. No equivocation. You know, I mean, just look at our politicians. You know, I voted for it before I voted against it. All those kind of things. We should not have to buttress the truth of what we say by swearing in God's name or confuse our listeners with convoluted explanations and sub-explanations. The practice of swearing that Jesus condemns is of the evil one, from Satan, who is the father of a lie. James picks up this theme as well, talking about the hellish origin of evil speech. Summary. Truth is in short supply. And all God's people said, amen. And perhaps always has been. All right. We are surrounded by spin and hype and verbal hand tricks. That's what that word means. And bluster that are designed to prevent us from seeing the truth. Hey, don't look over here. Look over here when people are talking. We have it in politics and media, in popular culture, and it's in the church. We are not straightforwardly telling the truth, but persuaded by all sorts of indirect and irrelevant means. Becoming a truth-telling people is very difficult. It swims against the tide. But this is what Jesus calls us to do. He is the truth incarnate, and we are called to follow truth and speak truth. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. And you know what? Flattery falls into the same category. You know, buttering people up or telling people how much you love them when, you know, you don't. All of that stuff is in here. You know, that's why James ends up saying to love people in word and deed. Right? In word and deed. This is what Jesus calls us to. He is truth incarnate. We are called to follow truth, speak truth. Let your yes be yes and your no, no. So we've covered a lot of territory here. Two main things, okay? Escape hatches with marital vows and escape at hatches that are a part of the oaths that we make. It's 10:10. Got through that. I hope you understood that. Any clarifications? I won't do any equivocations, I hope. Any thoughts on that? I mean, just, you know, I don't know why anybody would not want to come to Sunday school. And it's not about me. It's about the content of the stuff that Peter brings. It's fascinating to me. So, blessings to you for being able to hear this kind of exposition about God's word. Not from me, from Peter. Comments, Joseph? Mm-hmm. Yep. And I find that Peter does not avoid the difficult things that lots of other commentators just avoid. They skim over. Let's move on to something I understand. Yeah, Aniva. Yeah. Father God in heaven, we thank you for your grace today, and let the words of our mouth, the meditation of our heart, be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. And all God's people said, Amen.